We'll be looking this morning, John chapter 17, and particularly verses 14 through 19. John chapter 17. Over the past 2 months, we've been looking at passages which highlight a particular change which takes place when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are, of course, various changes which occur, some of which we are more aware of than others. There is, for example, the fact that we are forgiven. Many times that is part of why we come to Christ, recognizing our forgiveness in Christ and His death for us. It's also true that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. That is part of the gift of Christ to us since Pentecost. Believers become new creations in Christ. They have a new life in Christ. But we have been looking at the fact that all these changes result in something very significant in our lives. And that is, we have become outsiders. We are no longer part of the world. Because we have a new life in Christ, because we are changed, because we are new creations, we no longer fit into a fallen, unregenerate world, into the system that surrounds us. We have instead been transferred into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, our commonwealth, Philippians talks, most of our translations have, our citizenship is in heaven. The commonwealth to which we belong is not one on earth, but it's one which is in heaven. And as a result, our allegiance is now no longer primarily to any local government here, although we are to be good citizens and we have a proper allegiance here. Our ultimate allegiance is to God and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a cultural foreignness that's created. And we've talked a lot about that over the past months because we are such a diverse congregation with multiple nationalities, multiple native languages. English is our common tongue, but for most of us, it's not our native language. And as I was sharing this morning, even of those who have it as our native language, we don't always understand one another when you have the diversity of Scotland, Ireland, with Australia, New Zealand, and various parts of the United States with our varied accents. It's obvious that we are foreign, we are different, but that's not the foreignness that we are made to through our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That foreignness, however, can remind us that God has intended that we be foreign in this world. We are not of this world. And as we understand the changes that have occurred and that we don't belong here, this can give us hope, a hope which the world does not have. And as we see things going downhill around us and we wonder, what is the world coming to? We can remember, we don't belong here anyway. This isn't the end for us. This is just the place we're passing through until we come to our final home, which is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This changes our orientation as well. And we're told in Colossians, a passage we looked at in the beginning of chapter 3, that we are to be seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. We either set our hearts, set our minds on things above, not on things that are upon the earth. But that brings about some questions in the minds of some Christians. Well, why are we here then? If we've been made foreigners, if we don't belong here, if the intent is to take us out anyway, why are we left here? And some Christians respond by withdrawing from the world. Well, we're not of the world. We're not supposed to be here. And you see a whole monastic movement developing, not only within Catholicism, but in other branches of Christendom. There are those who want to withdraw. And even in modern Christianity, in Protestant world, you see this a lot in the U.S., Christians withdraw by wanting to work in a Christian company. They want to work in a Christian community, live in a Christian community. They shop in Christian stores. We get a catalog of, well, why don't you go and you buy things from Christian organizations. And they send their children to Christian school. They have only Christian friends who believe and act just as they do. In essence, they have chosen to live in a Christian ghetto. They have withdrawn from the world. And the prayer we heard read this morning, and the verses we'll be looking at, Jesus said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. In fact, I'm sending them back into the world. Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us on this night before he was betrayed, the prayer which we heard read this morning. And it explains for us the fallacy in such thinking that we should withdraw from the world. Withdrawing from the world is not the intent of making us different from the world. Taking us out of the world is something for the future. He promised, also on the same evening, back in chapter 14, he told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house are many," King James had mansions, "many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me." And that's our hope. We're looking forward to that. But that's the future. He has a purpose for us now. And that is something that's very important. And all the time we've been looking at, we don't belong to the world around us, and yet we have been set in this world. God has put us here for a purpose and kept us here for a purpose. Jesus has sent us back into the world. And as we look at verses for this morning, 14 through 19, we see certain actions of Jesus that are mentioned in these verses that help us to understand what it means to be foreign in this world with a purpose, with a divine purpose. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." In this verse, Jesus looks to the past at what he had done for the disciples. As we go through, he's going to look at the past in this verse. We're then going to look at the requests that he makes in verses 14 to 18. And then in verse 19, we'll look at what he was doing at that time and what his intentions were for the sake of the disciples. It says he had given them the word of the Father. Now, this summarizes much of what we looked at last week, but it adds here, "I have given them your word." Last week, we looked at the idea of being taken out of the world. We're not part of the world. What the world is, and he'll state that again as an explanation, "They are not of the world any more than I am not of the world." But this opening phrase, "I have given them your word," needs understanding. We need to look through and see what Jesus is talking about. In the prayer itself, we have an indication, but it's supported by the rest of the gospel as well. If we go back to verse 8, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." And then look again at the end of the prayer, beginning at verse 25, writes his Father, "Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them." This word, which was given and received by the disciples, is a word that's particularly about who Jesus is, that he was sent from the Father, that he represents the Father, that he reveals the Father. Now, in this gospel, word is used in various ways. And you have to sort through. Sometimes it just means a saying. Probably the most known concept is the way the gospel opens up. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is a title for Jesus Christ, a description of who he is. Elsewhere it talks about the Word of God, that which he has spoken, that which we have as a written form. But most frequent, and the sense here, is the message which Jesus had, which he spoke. And it's significant that both here and other places in John, when it talks about the Word, "I have the Word from the Father, I've given the Word," it's connected with Jesus having been sent by the Father. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Also in chapter 5, verses 37 to 38, he's speaking to the Jews at this point. He says, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness to me. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me." Chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Later in chapter 8, verse 37 and 38, "You seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, See, he's always tying the word with what he's received from the Father, and he has come from the Father to give this word. Toward the end of chapter 8, I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then on this evening, John chapter 14, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so how do we condense all this, the repeated message that we find in John's gospel? How do we come down to the essence? What is the word that was given to the disciples that they received and now has this tremendous effect that they no longer belong to the world? We find it summarized, I think, in a number of places in John chapter 6. This was John chapter 6 report the feeding of the 5,000. And the next day Jesus is gone and they come looking for him. And he tells the crowds, he said, you're just looking for me because you got fed, not because of the sign. And he begins telling them, you must believe on me. You must trust in me. He who hears my words. And he finally comes to the point, he says, you must eat my body and drink my flesh. And they're going, this is too difficult. This is too hard a saying, and many of his disciples leave. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave also? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Here is the word that they have received. Jesus is the Holy One come of God. He has the words of eternal life. Put your trust in Jesus, who he is, what he says, what he does for you. And that is the word that we need to receive. In John chapter 11, this is when Lazarus has died. And Jesus delays so that he does die, that the glory would be shown. And he comes, and Mary and Martha, they're concerned about why he delayed. And Jesus is talking with them. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And here we have it summarized again. What is the word? It's that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He has come into the world. He's God the Son, the Christ. And believing on him means you can have eternal life. And this is the message that was in John chapter 10. That's when Jesus said he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And as the Jews are responding, he says again, you have trouble receiving my word. What's his word? That he is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. It's the message that was in John chapter 9. This was the healing of the man born blind. It goes through a beautiful account. I think it's my favorite chapter in the Bible. And it comes to the end, and Jesus finally is speaking with the man who had been kicked out of the synagogue because of his confession that Jesus must be someone sent from God. And Jesus tells him that he is the Son of Man who came to give sight to the spiritually blind. It's the message in John chapter 8. He is the Son of God who can make you free indeed. This is the word that was given to the disciples. And this is the word which they kept, the word which they believed and held on to. And the result is what Jesus states in John 17 in his prayer. They are hated by the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. When a person receives the message of Jesus Christ, when they understand who Jesus is, and they accept his death on the cross as the means that God has provided for forgiveness of sin, that changes the person. They become a new creation. God comes and he writes his law on their heart. He gives them a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. One that desires to find God, that seeks after God. And they become different than the world around them. They no longer fit into an unregenerate fallen world. And as a result, the world hates them just as it hated Jesus. It's not an accident. that the disciples nor any follower of Jesus Christ becomes a foreigner in this world. That is the purposeful result of the gospel. Jesus gave them the word of the Father to make them different, to pull them out of the world in the sense that they are not of the world, to take them out of the system, to regenerate them, to give them a new birth, to make them new creations. That's the purpose he gave in the word. So we become different because God has purposed that we be different. If you have received Christ as your Savior, if you have received him as God come in the flesh, if you have accepted his sacrifice on the cross for you, then God has changed you purposefully so that you no longer fit here. You are made to fit in his heavenly kingdom. You are made to fit in an eternal his eternal presence. You are made to be foreign in this world. And on this basis, Jesus prays for them. And he makes some specific requests. And we find two of those requests in the next four verses, 15 through 18. He requests their protection in verses 15 and 16, not their escape from this world. And he requests their consecration or sanctification in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And again, he repeats this idea. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus is not asking or programming any escape from this world. Even though he has promised to come and take his disciples out of this world, at some point in the future, for the present, he's not even praying that we be taken out. No, he's just praying that we be protected in the world. That means he does not intend that we withdraw from the world. He purposefully has left us here. And he has left us here as foreigners, as a term I've used frequently, as resident aliens. This is where we live. This is our present residence, this world. But we're aliens here. We're foreigners. We don't believe. We don't have the rights here. Our kingdom is in heaven. Protect them from the evil one. Now, evil one, I prefer the way the NIV here is translated. It can be an abstract sense. Protect them from evil in general. And there are many who understand it this way. It can also be taken in this protect them from the evil one. Protect them from Satan. And though it's debated, I believe the NIV has made the right choice here. Protect them from the evil one. Jesus had already spoken about satanic attack. He's spoken about Satan as being the ruler of this world. Back in John chapter 12, verse 31, just prior to this evening, he has mentioned this, that Jesus is the ruler of, Satan. Jesus said Satan is the ruler of this world. John had reported how Satan had entered into Judas in chapter 13, verse 27. And he'd gone out to betray Jesus. Jesus had warned in chapter 14, verse 30, that the ruler of this world was coming. And in chapter 16, verse 11, that the ruler of this world had been judged. I think that's the context that he's talking about. There's also what seems to be a parallel passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And there it says, first, that God keeps his own from the evil one in whose power the whole world lies. And we know, then, that Satan is the one behind such attacks. It is a spiritual conflict that we're involved in. And this is what Jesus is praying for as he prays for his disciples. Protect them. Why? They are in the world. And because we have been changed, now our citizenship is in heaven. We no longer belong. And we have suddenly been turned from being part of the enemy to being in enemy territory. We no longer are part of Satan's dominion. Instead, we belong to God. And now we're living in the world that he dominates. We are in enemy territory. And so Jesus prays, protect them from the evil one. Because Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is where the battle is. And Jesus prays for his followers, protect them from the evil one. We see this illustrated even in Simon's life, Simon Peter. Jesus turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan was out to attack the followers of Jesus, and he's still out to attack the followers of Jesus. But Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. He prayed for his disciples on this evening, and he intercedes for us now. Protect them from the evil one. Verse 16, he repeats that truth which he has stated again and again. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They need the protection. They are no longer belong to this. They are no longer under the rule of Satan, and they are residents in enemy territory. So protect them from the evil one. And then verses 17 and 18, he requests their consecration. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that you too may be truly sanctified. I've chosen the word consecration because we're a little more familiar with that than the word sanctification. Sanctify. Sanctification is a Christian word. It's one we find in the Bible. Consecrate, we might find a little bit more. Dedicate, even more. And some of the newer translations, they'll even use both of these words in this passage. Now, there's two possible senses, two possible thoughts in the idea. What is he talking about when he says, sanctify them by the truth? Your word is truth. We often, if you read on this, you'll find the two debated. You'll find some going to one side saying it's this and another. I think they're both present here. There's one, there's consecrated in the sense of being set apart from sin. And that's what we normally think of being sanctified, being set apart from sin. But there's those who say, no, he's talking about being set apart for mission, being set apart for a task. I think they're both present here. The basic idea of the word sanctify is to set apart. If you consecrate something, you set something apart for a special task. But when you set it apart for a special task, you take it away from other use. You think of that in your household. At least I know growing up, my mom had dishes that were consecrated. They were for guests. And they were only brought out for guests. That meant we didn't use them for breakfast. We didn't use them in daily life. They were kept from the daily use and they were set aside to be used for guests. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He has sanctified them, is to set them apart from sin. Set them apart from worldliness. They are no longer part of the world. They shouldn't be acting like they're part of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. And we find this in a number of places in the context. And there's good reason to look to say this has got to be part of what he is saying. Just back in chapter 15, he uses a similar idea. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He talked about this in John chapter 13 at the beginning of the evening as he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter's going, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. You're the Lord and Master. How could you do that? And Jesus said, I've got to wash your feet or you have no part with me. And Peter responds and says, well, not my feet then. Then my whole head, hands, wash the whole thing. And Jesus said, the one who has been bathed already does not need to bathe again. They only need to be washed. They only need their feet washed. And he's talking about cleansing. And he said, he talked about this because he knew of them, Judas was not bathed. He had not been cleaned. He was not part of it. So with even in the context of the evening, he's talking about the purification that's needed, the cleansing from sin that is needed. But we can't exclude the idea that we're set apart to something. It's not just that we're clean and cleansed from sin, because the very context that we're reading, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Well, being in the world certainly means that we're going to have to struggle with sin. But there's a purpose here. He has set us apart to do something. And this finds explanation earlier on in the evening, the end of John chapter 15, when the counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, this was a special task that the apostles had, that they had received as those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. They would be the witnesses to Jesus Christ, to all that he had done, to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But this continues on for all believers. It's not just that they were the only witnesses. And we find this at the end, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus commissions his disciples to go out. And when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age," it obviously had to do with more than just the 12, because they died and passed from the scene. So his promise to be with them as they made disciples of all nations extends to all of us. So Jesus prays, consecrate them, sanctify them in your truth. May your word be used to purify them of sin as they are made aware of their sin, convicted of it, shown how they're supposed to live, and be able to serve then in the world. And this just fits what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 6. He's talked about sin and how we're all guilty of sin in the first three chapters. He talks about justification, how we have a right standing before God at the end of chapter 3 verses, and then chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 6, he begins to talk about our sanctification, how we live in Christ. And he says, you have been set apart from sin. You have died to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's not just dead to sin. It's dead to sin and alive to God. Our sanctification is a two-part deal. It's dying to sin, recognizing we need to have sin taken out of our lives. And it's putting on a new man. It's living for God. We have a mission here. Either by itself is inadequate. We need to be purified to serve better. And we, as we are cleansed from sin, it's not merely for our own sake, but for the glory of God as we serve him. We are set apart from sin for a holy service here. Jesus was sent into the world. And he says, just as I was sent into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Now, there are distinct differences. We can't make an absolute comparison between the sending of Jesus. One, he came into the world. We were already in the world. We were of the world. He was never of the world. He created the universe, and then Adam sinned and brought sin into the world. Jesus had to take on flesh. We were already human. Jesus came to die a substitutionary death. We cannot do that. So there are clearly distinctions there. He's not making an absolute equation. But there's similarity, and this lies in a number of ways. One, Jesus was sent by the Father with a purpose. And Jesus is sending his disciples back into the world with a purpose. Second, Jesus proclaimed the word of the Father. And that is what he expects his disciples to do. To proclaim the word of the Father. Who is Jesus? Proclaim that to the world. Who he is, what he has done, why he has come, and why he is coming back again. In that sense, he has sent us back into the world. Jesus came into the world to become a sacrifice for sin. Believers are sent back into the world to proclaim Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. God has a purpose for every believer in this world. He sets us apart. Every believer has been set apart in this world. We are set apart from worldliness, sinfulness, part of that unregenerate, rebellious world system. We are set apart from that in order to be set apart for God, to serve God, to be alive for God, to bring glory to God in all that we say and do here. And as one being set apart from sin, you are becoming an increasingly bright light. Remember, that's part of being foreign. That's part of why the world doesn't like Jesus. He came into the world as the light of the world. And it said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they hated Jesus because he showed them their sinfulness and they had hard hearts and they did not want to believe. And as you become sanctified, as you grow in your Christ-likeness, You become a brighter and brighter light in this world. You become more and more different from the world around you. You are supposed to become more and more foreign in the sense of spiritually foreign to the world around you. And you become that much a brighter light. That is our mission. To be the light of the world. And Jesus told his disciples that. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are in the world as proclaimers of the truth. That's why we learn the language. That's why we recognize we are in the world and we have a purpose in the world, and there is an aspect of cultural difference that we try to get rid of. That's a good thing. So keep working at it. And some of us will never be able to speak Swiss German. And if we do, they'll laugh because it sounds so cute. We don't have it. But we try. We try to communicate. We learn the language. We learn the customs so that we don't create artificial barriers to the message. We are different enough as Christians. And we're supposed to be different as Christians. But as Paul would say, he became all things to all men that he might win some. We don't strive to become like those around us in order to be comfortable in this world. We strive to become like those around us to the extent that we become communicators of Jesus Christ. And so we become more and more different spiritually, even as we strive to understand and communicate well the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. We remain separate from the evil world to be a light to the world. This is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is only possible through what he has done for us. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 19. As he concludes this little subsection of his prayer. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, as we think of one of the challenges in this passage is, if sanctify for the disciples meant purifying them from sin, how could Jesus say, I sanctify myself? He was sinless. Well, that's one of the reasons I picked the word consecrate. It's a good idea of what Jesus did. And he did deal with his life in a way that kept him from sin. We often think of Jesus, and correctly so, as the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And so we struggle with this idea, well, could he have sinned? Well, he says he was tempted just as we. Well, he's God. He couldn't sin. But during his lifetime on earth, he sensed all the temptations. And he had to make a choice not to sin. I can't resolve that issue. I'm not going to be able to come up with an idea of, well, yes. And there are great minds that continue to debate this to today. But I know from Hebrews that it said he suffered because of his temptations. And he learned obedience because of his temptation. How does God learn obedience? I don't know. But Jesus became man so he could. And so he sanctified himself, not by ridding himself of sin, but by keeping himself from sin. And he obeyed the Father even unto death. And Philippians said, even a cross death. Death to the point, not just dying a natural death, but he was obedient to the point that he was willing to go to the cross and be crucified and bear our sins. The one who had no sin in himself, he kept himself from sin and was obedient to the very end. And this also brings in the other aspect of the sanctification. He consecrated himself, dedicated himself to the mission that God had sent him to accomplish. Right up to the end, even as he would pray in the garden just hours after this prayer. Father, if there is some way to take this cup from me, please do it. But not my will, but your will be done. He dedicated himself, consecrated himself to this mission, to die on the cross, that we might have life. And that accomplished for us our sanctification. In both senses of the word, it was him paying the penalty of our sin on the cross that allowed us to have forgiveness, that allowed us to be cleansed of sin. Permanently, at some point, we will have no sin. We are forgiven now. He's working at taking sin out of our lives now. And one day they will be completely taken out. That was accomplished on the cross. But in his death, resurrection, and exaltation, we have been given the heart of our message. That is why we're still here. That is what we have to proclaim to those around us. That's what we live for, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your foreignness in this world as a believer among unregenerate rebels, and I'm not talking about our cultural foreignness, but your foreignness in this world spiritually, was in God's mind as Christ went to the cross. That was his purpose, to make you different, to give you new life, to make you a new creation for his glory. And it was in the mind of Christ as he went to the cross as well. The message which we are to proclaim, our calling to do this, as he went to the cross, and that was in his prayer. He paid the price for you to be different. It was Jesus' intention that his followers bear fruit. John chapter 15, many know that from the upper room discourse. It's one of the well-known passages, the picture of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Many are familiar with that. Jesus said that he prunes the branches that they might bear more fruit. Verse 2. He repeats this intention in verse 5, that the branches are to bear much fruit. And again in verse 8, that the Father is glorified when followers of Jesus bear much fruit. He prays, desires fruit, much fruit, more fruit. We are left in the world to bear fruit. And he cleanses from us that which is worldly so that we may bear more fruit. And spiritually, then, we should become more and more different from the world as the worldliness is cleansed from us, as sinfulness is taken out of our life. We become more and more spiritually foreign in order to bear more fruit. Some of that fruit is righteous living. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Some of that fruit is the testimony which we give to Jesus Christ. And that brings glory to God, especially when people turn to God in Christ and receive Christ for who he is. We are in this world for a purpose. We were taken from the world in the sense of being made new creations. Then we have been sent back into the world to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. And that requires becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It requires becoming more and more foreign to the world. As you become more like Christ, you will become less like the sinful world around you. And yet at the same time, we choose to understand the world better, to communicate the gospel better. And so we are placed in this tension of how do I become more like Christ, become more different from the world, and yet at the same time to understand the world, to be able to speak to the world, to understand their needs, to make sure we're not putting up artificial barriers to the gospel because we do things that they misunderstand. Being foreign culturally can be a challenge. It requires a lot of learning to fit in culturally. But it can also make you sensitive to the need of discerning what is right and wrong. And I'm sure all of you who have lived in a foreign situation have made those mistakes that can be embarrassing. And sometimes you're harmed by the mistakes you've made. You've said something, you have failed to greet in the way you should, or if you greet in the way you shouldn't, and you just, things are misunderstood. And so we want to remove those barriers. And that's correct. We should do that. But not solely for our sake, that we fit in and that we're comfortable, but rather that we become all things to win more for Christ. Because that's why we're here, to be light and salt in this world. Let the common differences we experience as foreigners be a good reminder that we are spiritually foreign to this world. Work at becoming a good communicator, but especially let people see Jesus in your life. Be a good communicator of Jesus Christ. We are in the world, but not of the world, for God's purpose of proclaiming Christ to the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have done all that is necessary for us to be able to come into your presence, not just now in prayer, but for all eternity. And we can look forward to the future knowing that one day Christ will return and take us to be with him, and we will be in your presence for all eternity. Thank you that we can look forward to that and place our hope in that, even as we struggle with the difficulties that we face in this world. But Father, I recognize that you have also called us and sent us into this world, not to become like the world, but to remain different, to grow in our foreignness, but that we might proclaim Jesus Christ. Help us to encourage one another in this task, to pray for each other, to pray for those with whom we have contact, that you would open up hearts, that we would remain firm and bold and lights in this world. Thank you that you have done all that we need to accomplish this. You have allowed your Spirit, you have given Christ the authority to give us your Spirit, that he now indwells us. He gives us guidance, strength, convicts us. Thank you that you have given us your word to convict us, to show us what we need to do, to give the message that we need to proclaim the truth. Help us to be faithful in this. I pray for any here who do not understand where they are at. They don't understand where they stand in relationship to you or to the world, that they would seek an answer for that today. I pray that they would understand that in Jesus Christ, there is an answer to belonging, an answer to sin, and to all the problems that we face here. Thank you that you have provided that in him, and in his name we pray. Amen.